so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we've already looked at the beginning of this epistle to the Philippians. We've noticed Paul's initial greetings to them and really tells you how, something about the organization of a church even. We've looked at his thanksgiving for them and noticed he does so joyfully, confidently, righteously and lovingly. And his mention of his great affection for them, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, in verse 8, leads, as it were, quite naturally into what he is going to pray for them. His thanksgiving has led him into petition, and he tells them what he is praying for them. Now, we have to remember that in Scripture, we have lots of prayers from different sort of people, but they are meant to be like templates, patterns for our own prayers and our own petitions. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here actually is telling them what he is praying for them. And what why he's doing that is to say, this is what you need. I'm asking God for something that you need. And so if the apostle thinks that's something we need, we ought to take heed. That is something we need, and we need to make that prayer our own. What is the vital need that he asks God for here then? Well, it is contained in his prayer, obviously. And it is a prayer for love. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. It's a prayer for love of a certain type. The Greek word he chooses is quite significant. It's a prayer of love which is to be exercised in a certain manner, with all knowledge and all discernment. It's a love which is to grow. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, he says. It's a love that has a certain subsidiary aim, if you like. He wants them to love so that you may approve that which is excellent. It is a love which is manifested in the sanctification of the believer. It says, so that you may be pure and blameless till the day of Jesus Christ, which makes it a constant love until that day. It is a productive love. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And it ultimately is a love which has God as its, or the glory of God as its goal, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, there is material for a lot of sermons there, so we're only going to look at part of that this morning. I'm going to ask a series of questions, really, of this text and say, first of all, what kind of love is this that he's praying for? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. There is a very confused idea about love in society in general, and I think perhaps it has affected the church to some degree or another. The Beatles sang, "All you need is love," John Lennon's famous song. One commentator on the internet about this song, he says, it tells mankind that we need to learn to love and accept ourselves as we are. That's what it's supposed to mean. All you need is love. Accept yourself. To love yourself, accept yourself as you are. Well, another contributor unwittingly showed the utter emptiness of such a concept of love. He wrote of the writer John Lennon, "Lennon was pretty sensitive for a wife beater." Just goes to show the emptiness behind their idea of love. For that's what he was, as well as being unfaithful. Love has become an overused word in many ways. It's the subject of almost every pop song you hear nowadays. It's been overused in our generation, and there's still much confusion about it. The young person still asks, "How do you know that you love somebody?" It's because they don't know what love is. In the 1980s, there was a bit of a fad in certain Christian circles that called for what they were terming a mashed potato love. I never quite understood what that meant. Something warm and fluffy. I'm not sure. But there's a confusion. What does it mean? What does love mean? When Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." What do we mean by this love? Well, we have to realize that we love in different ways. For instance, the love between a man and his wife is different to the love between a man and his mother. We love in different ways, don't we? We love our children in a different way to we love our spouses. There is a difference in love. But we've only got one word for it in English, don't we? We always call it love. But one of the wonderful things about the New Testament is this, that it was written in Greek. And as somebody has famously said, the Greeks have a word for it. And they had, in fact, three words for love. One was eros. You remember the statue perhaps in Piccadilly Circus? Eros, from which we get the word erotic. It has to do with something which is between a man and a woman. Physical, perhaps. It's got nothing to do with this sort of love that Paul is talking about. He doesn't use that word. In fact, the word eros is not used in the whole of the New Testament. There is another word, and we get our word Philadelphia from it. Philadelphia means, you probably know what it means, brotherly love. Adelphos is brother, and Philadelphia, so this is brotherly love. And of course there is that love between family members, isn't there? It's different from a spouse's love. It's between families. It's no less love. It's a love of a different kind. There's a warmth involved in it. Perhaps that's what they mean by mashed potato love. I'm not sure. But the other word which Paul actually uses here is agape. Now this is a really wonderful word. I'm informed that it is a Greek word which is not used very often in classical Greek, normal Greek of the time. It was a concept, really. It had a concept which didn't sit easy with the pagan world. But it was the word that was taken up by the Holy Spirit, and it is splashed all over the pages of the New Testament, this word for love. It was the love which is special to the Christian faith. It's often translated in the Authorized Version, the older version, it's often translated as charity. Now, I know that today that word charity, well, it has associations with cold charity, doesn't it? It brings up pictures of Oliver Twist in the workhouse. That sort of charity. But that's got nothing to do with this word here. The old use of the old English use of the word charity is meant to show that this is a love that isn't dependent upon family connection or romantic involvement. It's not based upon feelings, emotions. This love is, if you like, a constant good disposition. It is the love which describes the love of God. John, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8, says, God is love. This word, God is love. And what God is, he always is. What God is, he never changes from. What God is unchangeably. I am the Lord, he says, I change not. We read that Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. James says in his epistle, chapter 1, 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. God's always the same. He's always love. He has this constant disposition to love. His love is not the sudden rush of passion. It springs from his very existence. And it is as unbounded as he has. Paul prays this for them in Philippi. He also mentions this when he's writing to the Philippians. Perhaps you remember, he says, when he's praying for them, chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. Absolutely, this is what he's praying for. That your love may abound yet more and more. He wants our love to be constant, unchanging. We want to be constantly in that state of mind and heart where we are well disposed to our brethren. Love, Christian love, is to be given, but not to be withdrawn. But Christian love also includes obedience. In John 14:15, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before he died, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul sort of echoes this in Romans 13:10, where he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. John, again, in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, not burdensome. Our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a matter of intellectually recognizing Jesus Christ as the person who he is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. When it says, I never knew you, that means more than just an acquaintance. It has the idea of love behind. He never loved them. Loving and obedience, this sort of love, we must be ready to obey the Saviour. You know, a certain thought occurred to me that if we would, that we would sin less if we loved the Saviour more. He's praying for love. This love is not based on lovableness. You know, we look upon, as young folk, we look, or older folk for that matter, you look upon somebody and you think they're attractive. You're attracted to them. You see something in them which is appealing to you. And begins to develop into love. But you know, that's not the sort of love God has towards sinners. There's a very dramatic picture of that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verses 2 and following. It tells you about God and how he loves sinners. He says this, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Her abominations. This is his people. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes, nor I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood. See, he says, we're filthy, we're dirty, we're rejected. There's nothing in us that is attractive. But God says, when I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. That's what God does. He loved us when we were unlovely, when we were unlovable, when there was nothing in us that would attract us to God, attract him to us. God demonstrates his own love toward us, says Paul in Romans 5:8. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we, in the words of Revelation 3:17, when we were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the love of God. That's the love he's praying for, that his people will have. My prayer that your love may abound yet more and more. He loves us unfailingly, savingly. What is he saying? Paul says in Romans 8:38 and following, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is the love he wants us, the sort of love he wants us to have. Notice this is a love also which is distinguished by giving. This is one of the things that young people need to realize. The difference between lust and love is this. Lust always takes, love always gives. Lust is always selfish, wanting self-gratification. Love wants to gratify the person loved. And God himself, does he not show this so supremely in his giving to us? Not only does he give us day by day the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, not only does he supply our needs and providentially, even those who hate him, he feeds them. But that's only the beginning of his love toward us. Romans 8:32 says, he did not spare his only son, but he gave him up for us all. Now that's the sort of love we're talking about. The love which gives to the point of self-sacrifice. Paul prays that we might have this sort of love. But who are we to love? That's the next question I want to ask. Who are we to love? For love always has an object. Sometimes you think it's love, 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 as though it's something which is in the air. Something airy-fairy. It isn't. It's something which has an object. It always rests. Your love always rests in an object. We don't go around singing or saying, oh, I love. Oh, how much I love. How truly, madly, deeply I love. We love something. We love someone. It has an object. And of course, the object of our love must first and foremost be God himself. You remember the man that asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your might and all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. You see, not to love God is to sin, to break the commandment. And so we have to have a love for God first and foremost. And it's from that love every other love springs. We are to have love for our neighbours. For the second, he goes on to say, love the Lord your God first and foremost with all you have. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You cannot separate love from obedience, from loving God and your neighbours. And the parable of the Good Samaritan tells us how to fulfill such an obligation to our neighbours. But we have perhaps not time to go into that. We are to love not only these friends, but we are to love our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, you think this is one of the most impossible things to do, isn't it? Love your enemies. How can you do that? You certainly can't have a mashed potato love feeling for them. You don't even see anything attractive in them. Yeah, this is the word agape, isn't it? This is the love that's dispassionate. This is the love that you show without any reciprocation. Love your enemies. That's how we can love our enemies. We love our enemies by caring for their very best interests. Not an emotional attachment to them. Not because we see anything in them which is deserving. We have to love them in that we care for them and help them in their needs. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. But I suppose where this love is all included, these sorts of love, these categories of people and God himself which has to be loved. But Paul's primary intention in this prayer is that we should love our spiritual brothers and sisters. That's what he's writing for. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more, he says. And when you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1 of the same epistle, I think this shows that he's saying we should love our spiritual brethren. He says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When you get to chapter 4, you hear that they weren't of one mind. There was a bit of friction there between two of the ladies. And Paul is so, he's got this thing, he's saying, love. It's primary here. You have to have this disposition to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the new commandment that Jesus gave, isn't it? John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Look at that. It's not just love each other, but love each other just as I have loved you. He loved us to the cross. He loved us to the grave. He goes on to say, by this all people shall know that you're my disciples. It was Tertullian in the 3rd century which said that the people, the pagans around the Christians were saying, these people love each other. Is that the picture that people in the world get of us in our church? In our dealings with Christians? This is what he's praying for. We have an obligation to love our spiritual brethren based upon the self-sacrificial love of Christ. By this, says John in 1 John 3:16, by this we know that he laid his life down for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is tough love, isn't it? We are told, through love, serve one another in Galatians 5:13. And you know, true love of the brethren is proof that we have been saved. True love of the brethren is a proof that we have been saved. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." In chapter 4 and 20 of the same epistle, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." This is the sort of love. These are the sort of people that we are to love. How are we to do it? Paul gives us the yardstick of love, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. What does love do? How do we show love to each other? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the prayer that Paul has for us. This is the aim for which we should have, all of us. The increase of that sort of love in us. Now there's so much more to look about this opening prayer. But already he has placed this great responsibility on us as Christians for love, imitating, as it were, the love of God in Christ to us. May we love each other from a pure heart, fervently. Amen.